Scripture reading this morning is 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, and this is a passage that teaches people that they ought to fear God and ought not to mess with His servants. It states this in a very clear way, as you will see. I'm sure most of you will probably recognize it when we get into it. 2 Kings chapter 1. Here is the word of our God. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to you to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, 'Come down.'" So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus the king has said, 'Come down quickly.'" So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And here we end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May He bless it to our hearing. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. Just remind you that this is Paul's second missionary journey, that he had had a special call to go to Macedonia, and that he had already begun there with a small group of women that were gathered for prayer. And the only thing they had resembling a synagogue there, and one of these women had been converted, Lydia, and her whole household had been converted with her. So there was a little core group now for a church. There may have been others as well that had been converted at this time. And so Paul is going up to prayer with the church. And we pick up with that right in verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. The sermon title today, Heaven Visits Philippi. I want to point out to you in that title how I'm using the word heaven. It's sort of the same way we might speak of Washington to refer to the United States, that Washington sent ambassadors somewhere, or the way that we might use Ottawa to refer to Canada. I'm talking, in other words, about what happened when King Jesus, who has his seat in heaven and his throne in heaven, sent his ambassadors to Philippi, something that he has done in many different cities. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that could immediately crush all opposition in a moment if the king so ordered it. And in fact, he will do that in the end, at the last day, on the day of judgment that he has appointed. But that is not his agenda at this time. Until that appointed day comes, rather than sending his servants in with a sword, he sends them in with the gospel of reconciliation. He even allows his servants to be shamefully treated and abused by those that they go to minister to, even as he himself was shamefully treated and abused when he came to this world. But he does not allow them ever to be cut off from his kingdom. They are very, very secure and cannot be extracted from his kingdom. Really, heaven is simply God's home. It is where God dwells. It is not a place with physical coordinates, because God is a spirit and he cannot be contained in a particular space. We need to understand that. When people die and go to heaven, we mean that they depart to be with Christ. And I suppose that there is a place where Christ is, because he's resurrected with a physical body and has to be in a place somewhere, wherever that is. But the main feature is that it is the place where we are truly at home with the Lord of glory. You see, he was in heaven before there were any places that had been created. That is his place. And we will enjoy his goodness and in magnificence of his presence. It's here that we see him fully as he is at home, and all of his kindness to the members of his family. Pure kindness is what he is about. Presently, we are accustomed to seeing him dealing with our rebellious world. which is a world that declared war against our God, that is in constant rebellion against His throne, that is trying to overthrow His benevolent kingdom. So we therefore see His wrath and curse. We see death and all kinds of affliction that He sends to judge us and to restrain us from the depths of wickedness to which we would go without that restraint. But His crushing final judgment does not come until the last day, because until that day, He is patiently waiting until all of His elect children, whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, have been gathered together into His house. And so at this time, He sends His servants out peacefully to establish His kingdom. Again, not with swords and spears, but with an authoritative call to repent and enter His house, where there is eternal joy and eternal provision. This is one of the ways that Islam radically differs from Christianity. Islam endeavors to establish a military state, a kingdom of Allah, by force. But Christianity seeks to establish the house of God, which is the church, the kingdom of heaven, by preaching the gospel. God's servants are filled with love and joy in this house, and they plead with others to enter into the kingdom before it is too late. There is also a great difference between revolution and reformation. Revolution occurs when a group of people arise and try to challenge the society according to their own agenda, by force and by deception and by whatever means is possible to overthrow the existing society and bring in their own agenda. Reformation occurs when the kingdom of God is preached and people turn to God and enter into His house with joy as those who are coming home, those who are realizing that they are returning to their Creator who made them where they belong. You see, it is an entirely different kind of a thing. And in our passage today, we get to see what happened when heaven sent ambassadors to Philippi to establish a colony of heaven there. They didn't come in with an army, with swords and all kinds of weapons. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul will later remind the Philippians when he writes to them that they are citizens of heaven. See, as a Roman colony, they were very interested in citizenship. It was very important to them because a colony was, as I've just explained to you before, like a piece of the city of Rome that was in a different location. So there were different colonies around, and it was like that was part of the city of Rome, but it was in a remote place. Well, in the same way, Paul explains that we are citizens of heaven where Jesus is. He is the head. He is the one who reigns. And yet we are a colony. You see, we're like an outpost as long as we're on this earth until we depart to be with the Lord. And then what will He do? He will bring heaven down to earth because He will bring His presence here, and heaven will be upon the earth because God's home will be fully here. All of the enemies will be driven out, and only God and His servants and His household, all of those who have entered His household through faith in Jesus Christ, will remain to live in eternal joy and happiness in that family. Acts 16 shows us marvelous things that we can expect about the kingdom as a colony as we remain on earth when the kingdom comes to establish a colony. We learn many things about what happens as we look at Philippi here in Acts 16. It shows us what happens when heaven visits a place that God, where God is not yet known. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that heaven sends forth servants or ambassadors to proclaim the way of salvation all over the world, just as was done at Philippi. The King of heaven, King Jesus, who reigns in heaven, is the one who sends them to establish colonies of heaven on earth. It is a demon-possessed servant girl who is the first one to realize that that is what's happening in Philippi. She's not the very first. I guess Lydia and the others that were with her are the very first. But she's one of the first, just among the populace there, to realize what is really going on. Look at verse 16 and 17. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, this young girl was in bondage in at least two ways. First, that she was possessed by a spirit of divination. Literally, it says a python spirit. Python, according to Greek mythology, was a giant snake or dragon that guarded the oracular sanctuary at Delphi until it was slain by the god Apollo. Then Apollo was thought to be embodied in the snake and to inspire his female devotees, who are called pythonesses, so that they had the power to foretell future events. They were fortune tellers, in other words. So this young woman at Philippi was actuated by an evil spirit, by a demon, that dictated ambiguous answers to people's questions about their future when they consulted with her. Now, of course, people love this sort of thing because it gratifies their desire to know about the future. Okay? People want to know that. You see people all the time inquiring, you know, going, trying to find out what's going to happen to me. Also, magic is often combined with oracles. It often was in the ancient world and is today, and used to protect a person from misfortune that might be anticipated by an oracle, or to attack another person, or to put curses on another person, or to win someone over. Maybe there's someone that you're attracted to and you want to win them over, so you use divination, or to secure an utterance about the future. Pliny observed that there is, in fact, no one who is not afraid of being cursed by terrible imprecations, curses. He said that was a common thing in his day. So this young woman possessed by this demon, which really means that she was enslaved to it, would carry her about and speak through her so that she didn't even have full control of what her body did. You remember that some of the people who were demon-possessed, not particularly her with this type of possession, but they would be cast into the fire, they would cut themselves or do all kinds of things. They didn't have full control even of their body. But she was also enslaved in a second way, this young girl. She was also a slave to human masters. There was a lot of money to be made telling fortunes. So she had some men who had made her their slave. They made a lot of money by using her in this way. Then as now, divination was big business. We are told that she brought in a lot of profit for them. So she is in bondage, not only to Satan, but also to men. This was her life. She was oppressed on the inside, and she was oppressed on the outside. But she did have access to information that others did not have. She, or rather the spirit within her, recognized that Paul and the others who had come to Philippi, who they were and why they were there. She got it right. She got it totally right. She said, Acts 16:17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Can't improve on that. That's exactly what was going on. It was actually quite common in the New Testament for the demons to have this kind of special knowledge about the things of God and about His kingdom when heaven visited their region. When Jesus arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, you remember, as Mark and Luke both record, Mark chapter 5, He was immediately met by a demon-possessed man who ran up to Him and worshipped Him and perfectly identified Him. He said, Mark 5:7, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." It's amazing how demons were so able to identify who Jesus was. This was early on in His ministry, too. In Luke 4:41, we're told that it was very common for them to do this. We're told that demons also came out of many crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God." Now, it took Peter a long time before he made that confession. You know, it's not until you get over to Matthew 16 that the disciples finally, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven." It took all 16 chapters This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And these guys right on track. You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High God. They knew exactly who he was. It's amazing. One demon after another would identify him. It says Jesus rebuking them did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Almost no one else did, but they did. Most people struggle to understand who Jesus was. They knew that these guys knew him right away. I've actually experienced something like this in my own ministry. At the Dow Student Union building, there was a girl, I think she was from Singapore or Malaysia, and she approached me explaining that she had three spirit guides that her grandfather had given her, and that they told her to come and talk to me because I could show her the way of salvation. It was exactly the same kind of thing. She somehow knew that was why I was there. I had just recently made an acquaintance with her through someone that was a mutual friend, and so that was she approached me and said those words to me. So you see that even though most people at Philippi took very little notice of Paul and the missionaries, they had no idea who they were, this young woman, or the demon within her, knew exactly who they were. And she made it quite clear that she knew who they were. Consider what a marvelous truth that she uttered about them. They were indeed the servants of the Most High God. The God who is God over all, blessed forever, the true and living God, the supreme God, the sovereign God who has all power and authority in heaven and earth. He alone is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the self-existing one who inhabits eternity with no beginning and no ending. He alone is the source of life. He alone has the future of all things in his hands. Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke were not servants of some god of the Greeks, some wannabe god. They were all just demons, fallen angels that had turned away from the Lord, the demons that were created by God, first as angels and then had turned to rebellion and followed Satan in his rebellion. These men, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, were indeed servants, even slaves, douloi, of the Most High God. And they had been sent by God to Philippi on a marvelous mission, just like the girl said. They had come to show the inhabitants of that city the way of salvation. Now just think what a grand thing that was. Think what heaven was doing here. Heaven was sending ambassadors to earth to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Just think about this. These men were ambassadors of God's Son. They had come into this dark city that was dead and barren, dead in trespasses and sins, to tell them how to be saved, the way of salvation. They had come to tell them how to be reconciled with the living God, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but or by rituals or anything like that, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who alone is able to take away our sins and to justify us. By faith in Jesus, who gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him to transform them, that they may become God's servants. Just think, we're talking about deliverance from hell. We're talking about complete cleansing from guilt. We're talking about an everlasting inheritance in God's house. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about a new life of joy and fullness and union with the true and living God. We're talking about life in a kingdom that can never be destroyed. This was a marvelous thing that heaven had visited Philippi with word of salvation. Who would not run to this salvation? The work had already begun. As we saw last week, Lydia and her entire household had been saved. They were the first fruit in Philippi. They were an oasis of life in this barren wilderness of spiritual death. People ought to have been running after this salvation. There's an oasis in the desert. That's where you go. You go to the oasis. Oh, how they ought to have been eager for it. If only they had not been so blinded by their sin and by their hard hearts. My friends, you ought to be running to this salvation. It's here in Halifax. It's right here with us. Jesus has sent His servants into our city, ministers who preach the gospel, who declare the kingdom of heaven, to call you to be reconciled to God, to enter the kingdom of Christ through faith in Him and His work. You don't want to miss this. God's kingdom is here. Come, enter while you can. And now, as we move along, I want you to notice a couple of things that happen when heaven comes to Philippi or any city. When heaven comes, both Satan and oppression must go. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, when the kingdom of heaven comes, Satan the deceiver must go. Even though the demon in this woman was indeed speaking the truth, we're told in verse 18 that Paul was greatly annoyed by this publicity. In this, he was very much like his master. He wouldn't allow the demons to speak, as we saw before. It kept happening all the time. They would come, "You're the Christ." They knew it. And he said, "Be quiet." And he drove them away. There are different ideas about why this was a problem. But one reason I think is very much a factor is the fact that pretended friendship is one of the devil's most dangerous ploys. He is like that kind of false friend who speaks fine words while he has a sword in his hand to stab you as soon as you're not looking. He's the kind that appears as an angel of light, is there to help people. "I'm here to benefit you," when he is there to destroy and to tear to pieces. Just think about how true this is of the devil. Think about the Garden of Eden. He didn't come to Eve with the, you know, the forked tail and the red suit and start threatening her and tormenting her and sticking spears at her and things like that. He came to her as a kind, concerned friend coming to help and to advise her and give her wise counsel that you will be wise, you will be like God if you do this. This will be a good thing for you. You will never regret this if you take this step, because you'll be like God. Instead of God deciding what's good and evil, you will be the God. You will be the one who decides these things for yourself. You will be your own master. This is just what you need to do. Please, pretending to be a friend, an angel of light. This was also the device that Satan used to undo the kingdom in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God, through many battles, had risen to its height under King David. You had the kingdom established. You had the land that God had promised given to the people. You had peace. You had the temple established. Things had come together. And then Solomon comes along, David's son. And what does he do? Well, he has all these friends from all the nations. They want to have an alliance with good King Solomon. They want to work together for good in the world. And so King Solomon makes alliances with all of these nations. Now, all the alliances were not necessarily wrong to make, but the manner in which he made them was certainly wrong, that he entered into alliances in the fashion of the day by marrying the daughters of those of these other nations. Idolatrous women who were brought into his kingdom, who became mothers to many of his sons and his great entourage and his great kingdom that he had. And this was the seeds of destruction for the theocracy. Brought down the kingdom, brought them to the point where years later they were brought into captivity under God's judgment to exile, first in Assyria in the northern kingdom and to Babylon in the southern kingdom. So you see that the friends of Solomon that came to help and to be a part were actually the destroyers. Paul was well aware of this kind of device that Satan so often uses. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he explains how false apostles and deceitful workers transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They make themselves look like apostles. They say that they're apostles, and they're not. He says this shouldn't cause any surprise to us, because it's just as Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, all in order to deceive people. Certainly, it is one of the most common ploys of Satan today. Men come in the name of Christ, who are deceivers. Men who pretend to care for Christ and for His people, but who actually come to lead them away from the gospel to destruction. It's really quite shocking to see how common they are and how successful they are. You know, I mean, why do they even want to go into the ministry when they don't believe the gospel? Why? I grew up in a church like that. I talked to the man. Huge church. So, oh, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Why was he preaching? Why did he go into the gospel? Why was he a minister of the gospel? You see, appearing as an angel of light, appearing as a messenger of the covenant. And so you see the danger of making friendship. There was no salvation in that church. If someone was saved, it was not through the preaching ministry of the word there. It was through something else. So you see the danger then of allowing this demon-possessed girl to go on like this as if she was a comrade, as if she was a fellow promoter of the truth of the gospel. Paul seems to be trying to keep a low profile, as Jesus often did too at Philippi, because he knew that there was an opposition, as I mentioned, that Claudius had recently issued an edict that had cast all of the Jews out of Rome. And so Paul knew that he wouldn't really be welcome there with the gospel. So he behaved himself in a wise manner, met with these women that were already God-fearers, and he began to work where he could to infiltrate the city with the gospel, but not with big signs and banners and all of these kind of things. For another thing, the demon in this girl, why it would be so dangerous, because she wanted to appear as one who would help people, you see. That was her ministry, wasn't it? I mean, even before Paul came, she presented herself, I'm here to help. Come to me, pay the fees, and then I will tell you your future. Tell you what's going to happen to you. I'm here to minister to you. I'm here to serve you. That was her approach. So now she's saying, oh, you know, here, I want to, still serving the people, I want you to see here that these men have come to show us the way of salvation. You see, as she makes this alliance, then she'll be able to lead people astray and to maintain her influence and her control. It's just going to be one big happy team. You know, after all, we're all trying to get to the same place, aren't we? You know, we should just all work together. You know, it's the Baha'i way. You know, let's get all the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Christians. And we're all trying to do the same thing. Let's just realize we're all friends. That's the attitude here. Now, you know, the girl that I mentioned before that I met over at the Student Union building that said that I was the one who had the message of salvation, she was actually deceived by the spirit guides. They knew that I was very likely going to speak to her about the Lord. So they approached her before I got to her. And they told her, come talk to me. We're your friends. We've got good advice. Go and talk to this fellow. He can tell you the way of salvation. But as soon as I began to explain the way of salvation to her, her friends told her that they could not participate in that salvation. They could not be saved. Which, of course, is true. Jesus did not come to redeem demons. He came to redeem men. Then she said, I cannot betray them. And she refused to turn to Christ and His salvation. I began to proclaim the Lordship of Christ and how He is God. And how these demons are in rebellion against God. And how they'll be destroyed. And she told me that they got very upset and that they left. So then I said, so what hinders you now from coming to Christ? And she said, I cannot betray them. They're my friends. My grandfather gave them to me. They have been with me all these years and they guide me. And I said, but they are gone. And she said, oh yes, but they will come back. They just went away for now because they didn't like what you were saying. And so by acting as if they were her allies who are truly concerned about her welfare and what she could have, they betrayed her. They deceived her. And she refused to come to Christ. As far as I know, she never came to Christ. At least not the years that I knew her, a couple of years after that. And so you see, we must not make an alliance with Satan or with false teachers as if they are comrades. Even if they're saying the right thing, they are there to receive. I mean, to deceive. That's why Paul is grieved about them and why we ought to be grieved about them and not align ourselves with them or as false teachers, who maybe even will say outwardly the right things, but who inwardly are full of lies and deception. So it's not surprising to see that Paul casts out the demon. Look at verse 18. And this she did for many days. Okay, she kept on doing, speaking these things. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, notice he talks to the Spirit, not to the girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, my brothers and sisters, this reminds us of a very excellent truth. That Satan, the strong man, has been bound so that he is unable to deceive the nations anymore. That is why it is the kingdom, when the kingdom of God has entered into nations where it did not go before Christ came. Jesus said that he had bound the strong man. You see, now the gospel is able to go places it could not go before. The kingdom of God, I should say, is able to go places it had not gone before. In Revelation 20, we're told that Satan has been bound in order that he should deceive the nations no more. This does not mean that every individual will be immune to Satan's deceptions. We know better than that. Far from it. But it means that the elect people will come to Christ from all over the world, from all of the different nations. What we see happening for the last 2,000 years, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light because Satan has been bound. He has been chained. He has been restrained. This also means that if you're a child of God, the wicked one will not be able to deceive you. Yes, perhaps in this or that matter, when the Lord wishes to chasten you, then he may allow you to be deceived for a moment in certain ways. But never, ever, ever, if you're a child of God, will you be deceived so as to depart from the Lord, so as to utterly reject him, so as to turn away completely from him. Those who are truly saved are not available to Satan because Christ has set us free. The wicked one, as John says, does not touch us when it comes to apostasy. We need to fight and we need to be aware of Satan's devices, but we also need to go forward with confidence, knowing that Satan will not prevail against us to bring us into bondage again. Christ has authority over him, which authority is displayed in this exorcism here. It also teaches us that our Lord drives out Satan when his kingdom comes. It also means that God's promise to those who seek him is true. In other words, that when the Lord says, seek and you will find, that he really means that. Because some people will look at this and they'll say, well, you know, what can I do about it? If Satan deceives me, how can I come to God? And I want to tell you that that's not a barrier. Because the Bible says plainly that if you seek, you will find. Jesus says, anyone that comes to me, I will not cast out. So if there's an individual there who wants the kingdom of God, they will not be deceived by Satan. They will be able to come. Those who are deceived because they really want to be deceived. They don't really want to know the truth. They don't really want to come and follow Christ. If they did, they would not be hindered. Satan would not deceive them because he has been bound. He is kept back. He is unable to deceive those that are God's elect. And finally, that the Lord drives out Satan when his kingdom comes shows us that at the last day, Satan will be utterly cast out. For now, he is unable to deceive the elect so that the gospel is able to reach them. But at the last day, Satan will be entirely banished from the earth, as will all of those who are in league with him. And that's why it will be purely God's house then. Enemies of the house won't be there. The ancient promise is that Jesus will crush the serpent's head. Satan will never again be allowed to enter God's house or to deceive us. That is the hope that we have in Christ. So you see what happens when the kingdom of God comes. Satan is banished in all of these ways that we have seen. Casting out of Satan from this servant girl points us to the reality of that fact. There's a second thing that has to go as well when the kingdom comes. When the kingdom of heaven comes, the oppression must also go. As with this poor girl's masters, there are great wages in this world that are obtained through oppression. What I mean is that in this wicked, fallen world, there are a lot of people that get rich. And the method they use to get rich is exploiting and oppressing other people, using them, using unjust means. The experts say that there is more human trafficking going on in the world than there ever has been. There is prostitution. Girls are enslaved to it from all over the world. Pornography, drugs, gang warfare, to which many are brought into bondage, and through which others get very, very wealthy. And even apart from these very blatant forms of oppression, there are those who take advantage of others in a myriad of other ways. You know what? It reaches us all. There's not a one of us that doesn't have oppression in us. Oppressing others, I mean. Cheating people in sales by exaggerating the merits of what you're selling. Making promises to others that you do not keep. How many marriage covenants are broken today? And that's a marriage covenant. What about the little promises that we make and that we don't keep? Putting in less than an honest day's work. And you're getting paid. Mothers hanging out on the internet when they could be serving their families. Men indulging themselves in pornography as if women are mere objects. Voting for a candidate that is going to give you more rather than one that you think will benefit the society. Manipulating others by putting on a pity party instead of going to work. The list goes on and on. God complains of those who eat the flesh of my people. Who eat up the flesh of my people. That's what we do. We're vicious piranhas. But when the kingdom came to Philippi, this servant girl was no longer able to be used to profit her masters. At least the high wages that they obtained were taken away. In this, we see heaven's opposition to oppression and its profits. Jesus insists upon a new way in His kingdom. In His kingdom, we learn that it is more blessed to give than to receive. In His kingdom, instead of worrying about what we are getting and being filled with covetousness and fear, we learn by His grace to delight in loving others, giving to them, just as Jesus has so greatly loved us and given Himself for us. It is the way of His kingdom. His true disciples are known by the love that they have for one another. It's a beautiful kingdom, brothers and sisters. I do not mean to suggest here that this particular girl was necessarily delivered from being a slave to her masters. It's unlikely, really, that she was. Maybe even gotten worse for her. The fact is that she was no longer able to make them rich because the demon by which they profited was cast out of her. And this is symbolic of the fact that Christ opposes wages of oppression. He blocked these men from making a profit in this way when His kingdom came. And if this servant girl did in fact turn to Christ when Satan was cast out, then she was so enveloped by the love of Christ and had such a hope of the glory of Christ's kingdom that though her masters continued to abuse her, she would have considered herself free in Christ. What was it to her if she must endure a few more years of hardship in this world when she had the hope of eternal glory in God's house of love and was already able to know Him in this world? For all intents and purposes, she was delivered from oppression. And so are all of us who are in Christ Jesus, both from being oppressors and from being oppressed. And that brings us to the third thing that we learn here in Acts 16, that once heaven has overtaken us, we cannot be overthrown. We see this in the servants of God that went to Philippi, Paul and Silas. Christ has us forever, and nobody can snatch us out of His hand. For He has all authority in heaven and earth. You see that every effort is made to overthrow Paul and Silas here, to break them. The masters of the servant girl are furious because their lucrative product, the girl, has been ruined as far as they're concerned. There's a play on words that when the demon went out from the girl, that the men's hope of profit went out. The same term is used. The demon went out, and there went their prophet. Same time. They had no interest in Paul and Silas at all. They weren't concerned about them. She was going around saying this about them being in the way of salvation. But until this happened, as soon as you touch the pocketbook, all of a sudden now they're interested. What is this? We're concerned for our city here. You know, this is a serious problem. It doesn't matter if a person's a welfare recipient or a tycoon making a fortune in the stock market, mess with their income, they're going to be angry, furious, they're going to deal with you. You see in verse 19 it says, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they took action. And so they turn in violent and very crafty, well-crafted malice against Paul and Silas. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. There's something about these men to admire. It is their cleverness in the way that they present the charges against Paul and Silas. I mean, money makes you really creative. You're so motivated that, like, we're going to deal with these guys. They figured out, their minds are turning, they're thinking. If we were that zealous for the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, it would be a wonderful thing. But anyway, they only take them because only Paul and Silas and not the others, because, of course, they were the leaders, but also they were the Jews. And see, that's part of their plan. They're going to use that. Because the Romans were anti-Semitic at this time. As I said, Claudius had driven them out from Rome. And so that was the sentiment that prevailed. They were just like, oh, Jews, you know. And so, like, let's take the Jewish guys. Remember, Timothy was half Greek and Luke was Greek. And so they left them alone. They brought the Jews. You know, this will be great in court. We present these guys up here. You know, everybody, we've already got a case here. We can definitely influence the crowds. And then, so they drag them with violence into the marketplace. It's a place called the Agora, where people had markets and they sold wares and food and different things. It was kind of the big place in the middle of the city, and it was where the court was. It was where government houses were. It was sort of just the center of everything in a Roman colony like this. And most importantly, though, for these guys, this was where court was held. Now look at the masterful way they present the charges in verse 20. Say, these men being Jews. You see? Notice, these men being Jews. Like, they knew that they're playing up to the anti-Semitism here. Exceedingly trouble our city. Now, I thought it was their bank account that was troubled. They're concerned about the city. This affects all of you. These men, they're causing trouble to everybody in our city. And then verse 21, they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans. See, the pride. We're Roman citizens, the most greatest empire of the world. And we don't do these things that these men are trying to propagate here. Appeal to Roman pride. To receive or to observe, they say. Now, there was indeed a law against propagating a religion that was not officially recognized by Rome, and probably a law against what they were doing. So they say, in the city of Rome, that they'd been banished. The Jews had been banished. So this was in the headlines. You know, everybody knew what had happened at Rome. And here, Jews have come to our city, and they're trying to promote customs that are not lawful for us. But just think how foolish and unjust that is, to use customs and traditions of your people to exclude the Word of God. I wonder if any of you have ever run into that anywhere. Ever had somebody say, well, our tradition, and then that's supposed to trump the Word of God. So you've got these Roman ways and Roman customs, this is the Word of God that has come to you from heaven. These men were servants of the Most High God who came from heaven, telling you the way of salvation, who were sent by from heaven, I should say. And they're coming to tell you the way of salvation. And your customs and traditions trump that? That's what Jesus said. That your customs and traditions make the Word of God of no effect. They make the commandments of God void in your mind. So here they are, you see, with these arguments. And it certainly had its effect on the crowd and on the rulers. Look at how effective their approach was. It's amazing how ingenious these men are. Both the crowds and the rulers are greatly enraged, stirred up against Paul and Silas. We're told first that the multitude rose up against them. You know, they had been moved by what these men had said, these Jewish strangers, and they were about to start a riot in the city because we've got to deal with these guys. And the magistrates, seeing this, said, we've got to deal with these guys. They didn't want a riot in the city. They wanted to deal with it right away. So they should have conducted an orderly trial, But they saw no need for a trial. What else is there to say? Visiting Jewish men, just got to deal with them. So they tear off Paul and Silas's clothes, putting them to open shame, and they order them to be beaten with rods. This was a common Roman punishment. The Romans did not limit the number of blows like the Jews did to 40. They hit you as many times as they wanted. Without trial, they are happy to lay many stripes on these two men, not even asking them about their side, striking them again and again to teach them a lesson that Jews are not welcome here, propagating their customs and traditions. It's hard to imagine the pain and the humiliation that was associated with a punishment like this. The fact is that no Roman citizen was actually allowed to be beaten in this manner. You see, the Romans were very big on pride and dignity and that sort of a thing. And so if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be subjected to that kind of shame. You couldn't be crucified either. You'd have to be cut off as a Roman citizen first before you could have a punishment like that. They had various punishments for Roman citizens. They could even be beheaded because that was seen as much more honorable than, say, a crucifixion. But the shameful treatment of Paul and Silas doesn't even end with this beating. You might think that this would be enough, but apparently the authorities want to do more to these men because they add to their stripes imprisonment. Look at verse 23. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. So here they are, with smarting backs, now put into the deepest part, no doubt the worst part of the jail, fastened in stocks. Even these stocks were very often designed to inflict pain on the prisoner. Sometimes the Romans had stocks where their legs were spread in an awkward way, where they were cramped and tortured, and they were held there all night just on the floor, maybe leaning against the wall. If they were against the wall, sometimes just on the floor where they laid down, they had to just lay on the floor. And, of course, the floor would be filthy. There would be flies and rats and smells and all kinds of things. You couldn't go and use a washroom if you needed to. I mean, this was a miserable kind of a place to be. No beds, no comforts. But there is something very excellent here. Despite all of this ill treatment, the kingdom of heaven was still in these men. It could not be taken out. Heaven was in these men. Their bodies were not in heaven, but their hearts were. As I said about the servant girl, even if she had to stay with her cruel masters and had perhaps bear worse treatment than she had before when she brought them great profits, if the kingdom of God was in her heart, she had reason for great joy because of her inheritance and her possession. And here you see that despite all that the Romans did to Paul and Silas, they could not take the joy of the kingdom out of them, away from them. Here they are with all of their injuries in a most inhospitable place. And what are they doing? Cursing? Complaining? Sullen and silent? No. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This is the kingdom of God. This is the power of the kingdom. You see this more than if God had sent in a great big flood and had overrun the whole city when they were on trial and prevented them from ever going to prison. Because you see that nothing can take the kingdom of God from these men. They know that they are still citizens of the kingdom of God and they belong to Christ. They know that He suffered greater things for them than they are now suffering for Him. They know the hope that they have in Christ of an eternal inheritance for their bodies in heaven as well as their spirits, which are already with Christ in heaven. Truly, they have brought heaven with them to Philippi, and not only to Philippi, but even to this most wretched prison cell. My brothers and sisters, you can be brought to some miserable places in this world, some very miserable places, but you can take heaven and its joy and hope with you wherever you go and in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, heaven is with you. God's servants are invincible. You can destroy their bodies, but you can't steal their souls or their joy. John Chrysostom, you may have heard this account before, who also was persecuted by the Romans, by a Roman emperor, in fact, said this when the emperor threatened to banish him, to exile him if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom said, "You can't exile me. The whole world is my Father's house." "Then I will kill you," said the emperor. "You can't," said John, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Then I will take away your treasures." "You can't, for my treasure is in heaven." "Then I will drive you away from men and you will have no friends left." "You can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom I cannot be separated. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." Amen. Brothers and sisters, how encouraging it is to have such examples to show us the power of God's kingdom that is within us if we are in Christ. But the Lord does not stop here in showing the power of that kingdom. He also teaches us here that no one can bind his servants physically apart from his will. Understand that it was indeed his will for them to be brought into these troubles. These troubles would not have come upon them if it was not his will. It was his will and his purpose for them to go through all of these things, the beating, the prison, all of these things. God is in no way limited in his power. It was his purpose for them to suffer these things for his glory. And they knew that. But cheerfully bearing this ill treatment, they showed that the power and joy of his kingdom was within them by cheerfully bearing it. The kingdom they had come to proclaim in Philippi was real. And it was demonstrated by what we have just seen. But you see, it was God's will then for them to be bound up until now. But what happens now? Now the earthquake comes. Now you see, God had designed that he would show that he is able to deliver his servants. He could have delivered them earlier. He can deliver them whenever he wants. His servants cannot be held by physical chains of any kind when it is his will to release them. Roman chains, any chains. So in verse 26, we see how God freed them. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed." Now, earthquakes were often considered theophanies by the Romans. And that's exactly what this earthquake was. It was a manifestation of the presence of God, vindicating his faithful servants who served him. It was no ordinary earthquake, because look at what it did. Shook chains loose. Earthquakes don't shake chains loose from prisoners, loosened chains, and it opened the doors. It was an earthquake that was designed to show definitively that it was the hand of God that was in it. The timing of it, the situation and circumstances, it teaches us that the Lord can free us from whatever man does to bind us. It also reminds us that he will free us from whatever man does to bind us. My brothers and sisters, there is freedom from bondage in God's kingdom. The kingdom of God cannot be bound by men. The gospel will still go forth. They keep on trying to bind us. They've been trying to do it for 2,000 years, but it keeps on going and it keeps on spreading and it's all over the world. Thanks be to God. This is your kingdom if you're in Christ Jesus. The kingdom is in you and you are in the kingdom. How thankful you ought to be. Here is the kingdom of heaven. Here is God's house. It cannot be broken. It cannot be bound. Heaven visited Philippi. God brought it there, and he brought his servants there. Heaven has also visited Halifax. It is in all of us who know the Lord. Next week, we'll see how the jailer was brought into the kingdom. But for now, let's rejoice that God has brought his kingdom to us, and that we may enter into that kingdom, and that if we do, we will be blessed forever and ever. No one can take that blessing from us. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus because he sets us free. We thank you that there is no chain of man that can hold us. We thank you that where the kingdom is, that Satan is cast out to deceive no more, that he is unable to deceive the nations when Christ comes to visit them with salvation, that wherever his elect are, that they are set free from those deceptions. We thank you also that he frees from oppression, that where his kingdom comes, where it flourishes, that he does not allow oppression, that oppression will cease when the kingdom of glory is fully established, and that there will be love rather than grasping and grabbing and taking advantage and all of these things. Father, we praise you. There's way too much of this in all of us. And Father, we desire to be freed. We desire to be at home, Lord, in heaven. We thank you that heaven is our home because it is your home. It has been your home forever, that where you are, that there heaven is. We thank you that your Spirit is with us, and that in that way that we are as a colony of heaven, and that we will be soon brought physically into heaven, and that heaven will come to this earth, and it will encompass this earth, and because the Lamb will be here, and he will be the light and the glory of that great city. Father, we praise you that already he is the light and the glory of the church, the house of God, even as the house of God is now oppressed and cast about by the in this wicked world. But Father, we know that there is still much sin in us that needs to be eradicated as well. And we yearn for that, Lord. We long for that. And now as we come to the Lord's table, Father, we really ask that you would work in us, Lord, that you would feed us, that we might be delivered from all that is amiss in us, that we might be nourished to serve you in your kingdom, that we might have a resoluteness, that we might have a lasting joy, that we might go forth with your praises. Father, that when we're shut up in the darkest box, in the most smelly, nasty box, that we would be able to sing and to pray to you, that nothing would be able to eclipse our joy. Father, we thank you. Thank you that our hope is real and that we learn of that hope even as we go on in this world in trials and difficulties. We ask your blessing on us, Lord. We ask that we might propagate this kingdom, that we might make it known to the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated.